Good morning. If you have not yet, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. We'll be concluding the chapter this morning, and I want to start this morning where we ended last week. And where we ended last week is in looking at John's teaching, or revelation more specifically, of the two witnesses and their ministries at this end of days. We concluded an application with the concept or the idea of worshiping in spite of difficulty. Worshiping in spite of difficulty. Our world has become a very easy place for us to live, yes? Yesterday, during our men's retreat, we had a time of teaching, and in my time, we looked at some examples of that. And any introduction worth using once is probably worth using again, so away we go. But just briefly, some examples here. We live in a world where knowledge is at our fingertips, literally. It doesn't need to be brought into our phone or our homes by a cable anymore. It is at our smartphones. And our smartphones contain access to all of the knowledge that the world has ever produced. And yet, what effect has that had? Right? 60% of college freshman students require remedial courses just to get them up to speed. That costs us $1 billion a year. I offered some examples from an exam that I found online, and they were questions that neither myself nor anybody in the room could answer. However, they were an eighth grade final exam that you needed to get 90% on to be promoted to ninth grade, right? So in the area of knowledge, despite all of this technology and gain, we have fallen short. In the area of communication, you've been a part of this for a while now. We have these Zoom sessions with missionaries around the world. I can text with missionaries around the world as if they are next door. Communication is easier and more available than has ever been in our history yet. Yet, 25% of millennials report having zero friends. Zero friends. 12% of adults have zero friends. The average person has 1.1 friends. And that is down from about 3 friends a century ago. So despite being able to communicate, we don't leverage that for anything, do we? Time. I use the example of housework, right? Over the last century, for housework that is typically done within the house, we've seen the advent of washing machines, dryers, dishwashers, TV dinners, microwaves, things along those lines. For us men who typically do the more manly tasks of mowing the lawn and trimming the bushes and things like that, well, we have people that do that for us now. Or we have very easy to run riding lawnmowers. I see people in my neighborhood whose yards aren't any bigger than this sanctuary on big riding lawnmowers that seem to be more harm than good. All right, our homes are encased in vinyl that doesn't need painted or taken care of. And yet, what do we do with that time? The average family today spends 37 minutes a day together. That is it. So the easier our world has become, the poorer we are at living life, the worse we are at it. So we worship, but we oftentimes worship from a position of ease, from a position of comfort. Can we worship when things aren't as easy or as comfortable? I see Acts 16, Paul and Silas, and their example. In Acts 16, verse 22, it records this, that Paul and Silas had entered the city, they had entered the marketplace, and the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. All right? We drop down to verse 24, 25. And it says here, they had been bound in prison. Their feet are fastened to the rocks. Now, if this happens today, if we hear a report of this happening overseas, it makes the news. If this were a missionary of ours, we would consider this to be a grave situation, and probably rightly so. But how do we find Paul and Silas in this situation? It says here, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That was their response to this situation, to being beaten and to being locked in prison. their response was worship, praise. We see something of that in our section here this morning. We're going to see praise offered to God in heaven despite what is a very difficult circumstance. We begin in verse 14 with this idea that the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. And this seventh trumpet is going to essentially announce the end of days. It is going to contain the seven bowl judgments. We are going to see Revelation carried through to the end when the destroyers of the earth are themselves destroyed. And what do we see? We see worship. We see worship of the one true God. So as we work down through this passage, our outline is before you. It's very simple. And looking at what is taking place here, we see the proclamation of the kingdom announced. We see the worship of the elders as a response to that proclamation. And then we see the opening of the temple and what that means for us as believers. So we begin here with the proclamation of the kingdom. The thing that strikes me here is that there is a distinct difference between the last interlude, the gap between the sixth and seventh seal. In chapter 8, verse 1, what did we see in heaven? It says here that when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The awe, the awfulness of what was to come seemed to generate or necessitate that silence. Here we are going to see something far more severe poured out on the earth, and there is no silence. There is but immediate worship from the elders who are in heaven. So what are they worshiping? We have to understand what is being said here. The angel who blew the trumpet, or the angel, excuse me, blows the trumpet, and there's loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of the Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Does this mean that it is here that Christ becomes king? I don't think that that is true. Some people believe that. I know some people who take the millennial kingdom of Christ and Christ's kingship in that millennium so seriously that they do not believe that today the church should be singing songs that refer to Christ as king. Right? I do not think that that is true. I don't think that that is accurate. Why? Well, 1 Timothy 1:17. Paul introduces that letter with what? To the Lord who is the King eternal, right? The Lord is King today. Christ is King today. We don't have to wait for the millennium. However, his kingship, his seating on the throne of David, his rule is not fully inaugurated. It is not consummated. It is not carried out. We don't live in a world in which Christ's will is done in every area of society, right? We have another ruler. We have Satan. And Satan, we have to understand as a person, as a created being, as a being with personality. He's not human as we would understand human, but he is also not just an idea. He is not just a spirit. He is not just a literary embodiment of sin, right? I didn't know this. I didn't know that we were going to be reading about Jesus tempting Christ in the desert. That's helpful because it appears in my notes. And I'm thankful for when the Lord does things like that, right? But Satan did, in fact, tempt Jesus. And if Satan isn't real, then Jesus isn't either. That's the point of what we see there, right? Jesus wasn't tempted in the desert by an idea, by a concept, by a literary device. He was tempted by the beast, by the usurper. Christ refers three times in the Gospel of John to Satan as being the ruler of the earth, in 12:31, in 14:30, and 16:11, right? We are not currently ruled by a false spirit or a make-believe character. We're ruled by an evil created being. This is who Paul refers to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2, right? This is where we get our theme for the book of Revelation, the demise of counterfeit gods. Christ is the true king. He is the king eternal. But there is a counterfeit, there is a usurper, there is a fraud currently on the throne. He is the destroyer. He is the root of what we see in our lost and dying world. He is the one who tempted Eve, tempted Adam. He is the one who usurped, there's probably no better word for it than that, God's plan, or at least seemingly. We know that the fall did not catch the Lord off guard, but we also know that the fall was not what was essentially called for by Adam. No. We have a counterfeit sitting on the throne. Now, we've been asked during second hour before, I think Miss Sally asked this, do I think that Satan thinks that he can win? Does Satan think that he can win? Well, probably, right? The pride and the deception that exists in the heart of Satan probably leads him to think that, right? Perhaps the angels who follow him think that as well. But it's interesting, when I step back and I look at how he fights. How does he fight? And here we have a picture of that in our reading this morning of Jesus' time in the desert. If Satan could truly win, wasn't that a perfect opportunity? You have Jesus alone in the desert without food or water for 40 days. And the best that you can do is offer him things that he already has. You can offer to give him things that he already possesses. But Satan, if this kingdom of the world is truly yours, take him out. Take him out. Win. But he can't, can he? What does he do? He withdraws, and he waits for a better time. Satan may think that he can win, but the way that he fights suggests otherwise. Everything that we see here, the realization that this farce that is Satan and his lowercase k kingdom is coming to an end causes the worship that we see in this passage. You see, Christ's kingship is not simply going to be inaugurated. It is when his kingship is fully realized. When he is going to come into the world, that he is going to destroy the destroyer. He is going to remove Satan. And at that, the elders that we see in heaven worship. And that is our second point. They fall on their faces and they worship God. And what you see, the content of that worship is both doxological and informative or predictive, right? It is a song of praise, but it also informs what's going to take place. It tells us something about the God being worshiped. That is why we sing the hymns that we sing here at our church, right? You've probably heard of 7-Eleven hymns. What are 7-Eleven hymns? It's hymns where you sing the same seven words over and over again 11 times, right? There's very little there. It's the Diet Coke of worship, right? Just one calorie. We don't worship that way. And I don't think that we worship perfectly, right? Our singing is never going to be recorded and sold. But we seek to worship in spirit and truth. And we seek to sing songs about God that honor him and reveal something of him to us. And that's what this does here. These elders, they begin with thankfulness. They say that we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. It begins with thankfulness. Are you thankful for what the Lord has done for you? Are you thankful to the Lord for dying on the cross to reconcile you, to wash you of your sin, to remove the wrath of God that was upon you before you knew Christ? Are you thankful for what he provides for you on a day-to-day basis? We are so prone to take it for granted. Like I said, we live in a world that life is easy, right? Life is very easy. Even when we screw up and have things like car accidents, things get taken care of for us. And then we move on and you just buy a new car and you go about your business. right? It's a very comfortable world that we live in here in 21st century America. Do you take the things that the Lord gives you for granted? Do you take his provision for granted? These elders begin by giving thanks. They are thankful that the Lord has begun to reign. And again, going back to that first point, it's not that Christ's kingship begins there. Satan throughout the Bible can never do anything more than what the Lord allows him to do. He needed permission to persecute Job, right? He needed permission. What we're seeing here is the consummation of the end. That through the millennia, all the harm that Satan has done, all the harm that idolatry has done, all of the harm that sin has done is coming to an end because the Lord is going to wipe it all out. This is the full realization of Christ as that promised Davidic king. That's what is empowering this. He is beginning to reign. And what is the response from the world to that? Right? We live in a world that thinks that they can solve their own problems, right? There is no problem that exists in the world that isn't caused by man. And therefore, there is no problem that exists in the world that man can't solve. That is at the heart of our political system. That is at the heart of our economic system. You would think that if you have this one, this Lord God, this Savior, who is coming to the world to solve all of these problems, the world would do what? Rejoice. This is what we've been seeking all along. We have wanted our problems solved. We have wanted our diseases healed. We have wanted death to come to an end. We have wanted the end of wars and the removal of weapons and all of these things. We have wanted that. But the world doesn't rejoice, does it? What does the world do? What do the nations do? They rage. They rage. Because truthfully, the nations don't want that at all. They do not want to be in submission to this holy God. They would prefer to be slaves to the counterfeit God, the counterfeit king who is Satan. So the nations rage. The nations rage. This is a picture of the hatred in the human heart for the righteousness of God. If we submit ourselves to God, if we acknowledge God as what he truly is, as Lord, as Creator, then even man's sinful mind can comprehend that we then owe him obedience. People want no part of that. They love their sin, and they love creation more than they love God. They love those things more than they want to be in submission to this holy God. That is a picture of the human heart. But God is not simply coming to destroy, right? They are worshiping him also for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and for those who fear your name, both small and great. That is the fate that awaits those who know Christ as Savior, right? The rewarding of the saints. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is very easy for us to look out on this world, to see what we are doing, and to think that it is. We got to spend time this week in fellowship with Faith Community Church, a sister church over in Dublin. They're about our size as well. And they have done things similar to what we're doing in terms of reaching out to our community. And when COVID struck, they went out and put door hangers on homes around their community, around their church, and they got zero response from it. They had an event that caused them to have to park cars on the streets that surrounded their church, and they felt bad about parking cars in front of other houses, so they went and they put $10 Panera gift cards with a little note apologizing for it. They got no response from that, right? We share the gospel, it appears that nobody believes. We pray for family members who don't know Christ as Savior, and they continue to not know Christ as Savior. We labor in a small church, and people wonder, why are you wasting your time in a small church? Right? This is why. The promise of what's to come. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is nothing that we are doing for him that he does not see, that he is not aware of, and that will go unrewarded. He rewards the servants, the prophets, and the saints. He rewards those who fear his name, both small and great. Right? You need not be one of those men named in Hebrews 11, one of the women recorded in the scriptures. Right? For every one well-known saint, there are millions of nameless ones. Millions. And he rewards them the same, both small and great. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You have a God who is a debtor to no man. His glory will not be hid from the world forever. This is the Lord and the God that we serve. But as is often the case in the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse, a further revelation, for lack of a better word, of this God. And we see that at the tail end of this chapter, the opening of the temple. This God who is being worshipped continues to reveal more of himself and more of his character to us. And so in verse 19, we see here that that God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So I see two things within this verse. Fellowship and wrath. Fellowship and wrath. In fellowship, we see this in the picture of the temple. John saw the temple in heaven as being opened, and he could see the Ark of the Covenant. Think of that in terms of the tabernacle, or the physical temple that existed on earth. Right? The physical temple that existed with on earth was behind walls. You got into the Holy of Holies and it was hidden behind a veil. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't seen. It wasn't available to the people of God. Well, when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn. And here we are seeing a picture of this temple in heaven opened. It is opened. That means the people of God have access to the promises of God's covenant. And not simply the promises of Sinai, but the promises made throughout the Old Testament. Every single one of them fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And every promise that hasn't been fulfilled yet is going to be fulfilled in the consummation of our book. When we get to the end of the book of Revelation, every single covenant will be fulfilled. Every single promise to the people of God will be fulfilled as well. We see a picture of that, very simply put. In this opening of the temple, the availability of God to his people. But this God that is revealed here, he is not a familiar God. He is not a casual God. He is not a tame God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he is a God who possesses wrath. That's what we see in the tail end of this verse. As I began studying for this, I'm trying to figure out how to make sense of what we see there. John clearly has his picture of heaven, yes? The temple that John's seeing is not on earth. It is not the earthly temple. He's in heaven. This is the temple in heaven. And yet, what accompanies this vision? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. I couldn't get my head wrapped around that because my vision, my understanding of heaven doesn't include those things. I was wrong because it should. What those things are is a picture of the judgment and wrath of God. Again, our God is not a tame God. He is not a casual God. Our society is a society that no longer values honor. It is a casual society. It is a familiar society, right? We have gone to a place and time where teachers are referred to in classrooms by their first name. It's not even Mr. or Mrs. anymore, right? And so on and so forth. We have become very casual with how we deal with authority. But that is not the God revealed in Scripture. And we oftentimes miss that. So this idea of the wrath of God, again, a discussion yesterday at the men's group, that concept is not preached about in Christian churches nowadays. The idea of God's wrath is skipped over. But again, if your idea of heaven does not involve these things, then it is an incomplete picture. It is an incomplete picture. If your idea of God doesn't involve destruction, it is an incomplete picture. The world has embraced John 3:16. Right? God so loved the world that he sent his son to die on the cross that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the world stops there. Because there, God is a God of love. He sent his son. I can either take his son or leave him. And I can remember before I was converted, negotiating with God. God, just give me some more time to do what I want to do. I'll eventually obey. I'll eventually submit. I'll eventually do what you want me to do. But right now, I want to do my thing. But you see, John 3 goes on from there, doesn't it? And in John 3:18, it tells us that the wrath of God is not something that awaits unbelievers. It is something that's upon them. For those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is upon them. The wrath of God is upon the world. And as we continue through the book of Revelation, we are going to see what that wrath of God looks like. We've seen glimpses of it already. But the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, they pale in comparison to what is coming. And we as children of God fall into this idea of being rewarded. And that's not false. But every time you see God approached in Scripture, he is not approached as a friend. He is not approached as a buddy. He is not approached as an equal. How do we see God approached in Scripture? In reverence, in awe. He is an awesome God. He is an awful God. And when God confronts somebody in Scripture and his physical presence is there, what do? They fall down. They're in awe. They think they're going to die. Do we have that in us today? I don't. My perspective, my view of God, right? I can preach this to you today, right? And I think it's accurate. But what we preach and what we say and what we think is oftentimes different than what we actually believe. And what we actually believe is more fleshed out in how we conduct ourselves and what we do. Does our conduct, does how we live our lives as Christians match this idea of God as destroyer? Does it match the idea of God as wrathful and vengeful? The God who is not going to leave any injustice on this planet unpunished. For me, it does not, right? The idea of God is warm and cuddly. The idea of God is just a lover. That is a modern caricature of who God truly is. If that is where you're at, your God's a Care Bear. He's a cartoon character, right? He's Papa Smurf. He is a fount of wisdom and blessing, and he never gets angry. And he just moves through life no matter what happens. And he is always there for us. But again, that is not the God that we find here. That is not the God that we find here. We both find the promises of blessing to those who know him, the promise and hope of reconciliation, but also that side of God that is going to lay this world flat, absolutely flat. We tremble in shock and horror and awe at what's taking place in Ukraine. And what's taking place in Yemen, any time that war takes place, what man can do to man pales in comparison to what God can do to man. It pales in the comparison to what God is going to do to man. That is what makes the gospel so precious, so important. All of human history hangs on it. That is why we carry the gospel to those who are lost and dying. Not because it is a future that awaits them, it is a present reality of having that wrath upon them, of having it sitting on their shoulders, and that the only thing that separates them from eternal torment is the will of God keeping their heart and lungs working. That's it. That is it. Do we have that urgency? I don't. But I should. And we all should. And the church today as a whole should. And our lives should reflect the holiness of God. They should reflect the things that we preach and the things that we teach and the things that we read in our morning devotions and that we allow to wash over us. Right? And Revelation helps us in that pursuit. Because in Revelation, probably more so than any book of the Bible, we are confronted by God as he truly is. God as he has always been. Amen. Dwell on those things this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to look to your word. It is good to see you in truth. Our culture so readily impresses upon us these things about you that simply aren't true. We hear the refrain of the people around us that they would never worship such a God. They're right. And the only reason that we worship you is because you loved us before we loved you. You gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we see your word as what it is, as your truth. Father, help everything that we do to comport to that. Draw us ever closer to you and let our lives reflect, let our motivations reflect, let our priorities reflect who and what you truly are. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.